Good morning. Let's open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the book of Judges. Before we go back into our study of 2 Corinthians, and last week we looked at the end of the book of Judges as to where they were and how that relates to where we are today in our country. And so this morning I thought it might be good if we went back to the beginning to see how they got there. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to read from Judges 2, verses 6 through 10. Stand with me out of respect for God's word, would you? When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, meaning they died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, for these next few moments, would you just simply speak to our hearts, not just to our minds, that we might be Pharisaical in our knowledge of truth, but that we might be truly Christian as that knowledge moves from our minds to our hearts. Speak to us, Lord, through the work of your Holy Spirit, using your word to transform your people. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Much has been said over the past few years about terrorist attacks, and rightly so. But the two greatest attacks upon this country didn't come by Great Britain on Washington, D.C. in 1814 when they burned the White House and the Library of Congress and the Treasury buildings and the Department of War buildings. And it wasn't when Japan attacked Pearl Harbor in 1941, killing 1,200. Nor was it even Osama bin Laden and Al-Qaeda when they took 3,000 lives in 2001, and even more since then. The greatest attack by terrorists on this country has come from those who swore to protect us. The Supreme Court of the United States, when they made their decision in January 1973, Roe v. Wade, they decided to legally murder 57 million children from then till now. 57 million children. Do you think the children in the womb, the most vulnerable among us, consider that to be an act of terrorism? This past June 2015, the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage. And they launched an attack not just against motherhood this time, but against the entire institution of marriage and the family, as they basically declared within a secular society, we will now be your God, and we will determine for you what is right, what is good, what is legal, what is moral. And sexuality will no longer be a sin to be tolerated within a permissive society. It is now a lifestyle that is legally endorsed, which means that you now have to approve of it as an acceptable lifestyle if you are a florist, or if you are a business that prints T-shirts, or if you are a county clerk that issues marriage licenses. Because what they did is they declared sin to be law. Not an act of the will that you can choose, but a law that you must obey. Now, this same non-elected group of office holders got it wrong in 1857 when, by the same vote as Roe v. Wade, 7-2, they determined that African Americans could not be American citizens in the Dred Scott decision. They're obviously not qualified to be God. And yet their assault on God's design for ordered society has opened the floodgates. And John MacArthur, in a message that he preached last July entitled, We Will Not Bow Down, he predicted that what the Lord has created for good, marriage between man and a woman for a lifetime, will be perverted to the point that we will not just endorse same-sex couples getting married, but it will eventually lead to the legalization of polygamy. And he predicts that though the floodgates are just now opening, once they are fully opened, that people will go so far as to marry their dogs and their horses. And the reason, he said, is because the biblical definition of marriage has been legally destroyed in this nation. And while this may be new to us as Americans, it is not new to mankind. It's just part of man's fallen existence from the garden to Noah, which was the reason for the flood in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. And after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, you see it again as early as Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is so prevalent 800 years later among the Canaanite cultures that the Lord issues a number of admonitions and warnings to the Israelites in the book of Leviticus, and he does it again in Deuteronomy before they go into the Promised Land. He says, do not be absorbed into the demonic practices of this culture. And so after the Lord leads them out of Egypt by Moses, and after that first generation whose faith and morality had been polluted by Egyptian paganism, they buried them in the wilderness. Moses dies on Mount Nebo. Joshua leads them into the land that he had promised Abraham. He takes him through 31 battles and he wins all 31 of them. 31-0 was his record. And then after 28 years of service, he divides the land among the tribes according to their size before he dies. So the question is asked at the beginning of the book of Judges. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is the second law. Then you've got Joshua, where he leads them into the promised land, divides the land among the tribes. He dies. Then you go into a period called the Judges. And when you enter into that, the first question that is asked in chapter 1 is, who is to lead us now? Joshua is dead. And the Lord says, Judah. And not the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the oldest of Israel's sons, and he said that he was mighty in strength, but he was as uncontrollable as water after he committed incest. And it won't be Simeon or Levi who violently massacred the men of Shechem in response to this Canaanite raping their sister Dinah. Matter of fact, Simeon and Levi, neither one get land. Simeon is incorporated into Judah, and Levi will get 48 Levitical cities, but no land. But in Genesis 49, as a part of the benediction on his son Judah, the firstborn, Israel says the scepter, that's the staff of a ruling monarch, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. In other words, it's from Judah that the line of the King of Kings, the incarnation of Christ, will occur. And in Hebrew, the word Shiloh means he to whom it belongs. This is why John refers to Christ in the book of Revelation as the Lion of Judah. Judah is the reason that they are known as Jews. Judah is to lead my people. By the way, you do not get to be a leader in Scripture according to the Lord because you have a position or because you have a title. Webster defines a leader as one who leads. It's pretty good. That's the biblical definition of leader. And so within the tribe of Judah, who is going to lead? Caleb. He's the point man. He's the oldest man in Israel. When that first generation approached the promised land, they sent out 12 scouts. 10 came back and said, the cities are too fortified and the descendants of Anak are way too large for us to defeat. Can't do it. They frightened the Israelites with their report. It was only Joshua and Caleb who disagreed with those 10 spies. And they said, the Lord will be with us. Let us go up and obey him. And the nation said no. So the nation died. They would not listen. They listened to man instead of to the Lord. And so the Lord said, everybody who is 20 years old and older is going to stay in the wilderness until they all pass away. Only Joshua and Caleb, who are over 20, are going to be able to enter into the land. The oldest guys to enter the promised land then were those who were 19 when they came out of Egypt. They are now 59. The only two exceptions are Joshua and Caleb, who are now in their 80s. When Israel crosses the Jordan to go into the land that the Lord promised Abraham, they see the sons of Anak, which means long-necked one, meaning these are big guys, bigger than my buddy Derek Ramsey down here. He's 6'6". He would have been small compared to the descendants of Anak. These are tough guys. Caleb is 85 years old, and he goes to Joshua, and he says, I want them. I want them. It's their toughest guys against our tough guy. It's just that our tough guy's 85 years old. And he takes them down at Kiriath Arba, means the city of Arba, who was the father of Anak. And he renames that city. It's no longer the father of Anak. He renames it Hebron, which means alliance. The alliance between God and Caleb. Now, last week, we covered the reasons as to why the Israelites were told to go to war against the nations of the Canaanites. It was because of their perverse wickedness. And you'll notice in the first chapter of Judges, when they go up against Adonai-Bezek, he does not say, your coming against us is unfair. He acknowledges, I'm reaping what I have sown. What I have been doing to others for years is now bringing judgment upon me. Now, I realize that this sounds like very dangerous, a dangerous mentality. People taking up the mantle of God to administer his justice. Kind of sounds like the justification that people use for blowing up abortion clinics or shooting innocent people in the name of Allah. But that is not what's taking place here. You have to remember that Israel was a nation created by God for a specific person. And as a nation, they're going up against these perverse nations, like we had to travel to Europe in order to go up against Hitler and Nazism. We had to travel to the South Pacific to go up against Hirohito and the perverseness of the Japanese Empire. Now, Christians are not a nation. Just make a note. We are not a nation. We are members of a body. Those who are born again in Christ are to fulfill the purpose for which we have been recreated, and that is to proclaim his mercy and his grace. We are to take the good news to a world that is darkened and lost. Therefore, we forgive those who persecute us. We do not return evil for evil. We overcome evil with good. That's who we are as Christians. However, the nation in which we live has the responsibility to protect us from wickedness. I mean, this was the reason the Lord created government in Genesis 9. Following the universal flood, you see judgment being brought upon wickedness, but that judgment does not change the wicked hearts of men. So the Lord gave fallen men a means by which to deal with perverse behavior. And that's the reason that we have police. That's the reason that we have armies and we have National Guard. They are to serve as instruments of righteousness. And if you are a violent threat to society, it is their responsibility to see to it you suffer the consequences. Now, this was the reason the Lord gave us government. And Israel is a nation. And this nation is going up against nations that are more perverse than Hitler. More perverse than Nazism, if you can imagine that. Now the question is often asked, well, were not women and children caught up in this judgment? Skeptics love to point those texts out. And the answer is yes. Absolutely. Innocent people often suffer because of the wicked behavior of those around them. You take a man who cheats on his wife or cheats in his business. And when he gets caught, I can assure you that his wife and his children suffer because of his wickedness. Life is not fair in a fallen world. And it won't be until each man, woman, and child stands before the throne of God, and there they will be treated with total justice. The Lord has been good to Israel. Created them out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, grew them into a nation of 2.5 million, led them out of bondage by Moses, provided for them in the wilderness for 40 years. They were never without food. Their shoes never wore out. He brought down the walls of Jericho, led them through 31 battles and 31 victories. And he also gave them very clear instructions. Don't you make covenants with wicked nations. Don't you worship their phony gods, and don't you practice their perverted ways. Extremely clear. Chapter 2, what do? Did they obey? No. The older generation that went through the depression of the wilderness, that led them through the wars like Joshua and Caleb, they're all dead. And now these baby boomers are about to have some serious problems. Their parents had lived hand to mouth for 40 years. And now that this generation has acquired some property, and now that they are building their homes, now that they have vineyards that they did not plant and cisterns they did not dig, they're now caught up in a material wealth that they'd never known before. And obedience to the Lord is now taking a back seat to this tremendous opportunity for capitalistic advancement. And they're so busy with their prosperity that they have not taken time to ground their children in truth. And so what you have in this text is a land that is full of Canaanites practicing demonic rituals and engaged in unbelievably gross immoral activity. And you've got a group of Hebrew young people who are completely unequipped to deal with it. I'll tell you, folks, if you don't educate your children, I can assure you Satan will do it for you. Look at what happened to them. They went out after other gods from among the gods of the people around them. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Really? Baal is the fertility god. Ashtaroth is the female fertility god. So you got the male and the female. She's known as the queen of heaven. In the Egyptian culture, she's known as Isis. In the Assyrian and Babylonian culture, she's known as Ishtar. In demonology, they chose Ashtaroth to be the great duke of hell, named after this Canaanite god. The Canaanites had altars built to Baal, and altars built to Ashtaroth. And then they had these wonderful trees all around this beautiful park. And so what you did when it came time before the planting season, you would go there. These were places of fertility. And you would engage with temple prostitutes. Some were hetero, some were homo, some were animal. And by engaging with them, they contended that this would motivate Baal and Ashtaroth to copulate and bring forth a bountiful harvest. Is that pagan enough for you? Is that gross enough for you? In our day, we would say that it's a permissive society that is overrun by pornography. The Lord had been so clear about this. Don't do this. It perverts what is best for you. It distorts how I created you. I called you. I delivered you. I have blessed you. Why do you think this Israelite generation is not responding in obedience? You know, I thought about this week. I read this text. I sat back in my chair. And I thought, you know, they were probably disobedient for the same reasons that we are. You know, I know the Bible says that I'm to forgive, but I can't do it. You think the Lord really buys that? I don't. It's not a matter that you can, it's a matter that you won't. I can't resist the sexual temptation out there. Lord doesn't buy that. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows it's not a matter of you can't, it's a matter of that you won't. Lord, I can't be financially responsible by bringing first fruits to you. Why, we can barely afford to buy all the stuff I want now. The guy actually said that to me. And then he realized what he had just said. And I told him, it's not a matter that you can't. Your problem is, it's a matter of you won't. Lord, I'd like to disciple others, but I can't. I don't have the time. I'm not equipped. I'm not ready for it. He doesn't buy that. Because he knows it's not a matter of you can, it's a matter that you won't, because we will train you. We will equip you. We will give you the material that you need. We will give you a group to disciple. And we will hold you accountable to set the right example for the group that you are discipling. It's just a matter of whether or not you want to be obedient. You know, many today try to just do enough to keep the Lord happy with them so they can use him as a safety net and bail them out when they really need for him to do so, and certainly to save them in the end when they die. But when it comes to obedience, there are many today who are just like the Israelites. Somehow in their head, just things get distorted and they just seem to think that their way is better than his word. Our lives are too often just like these unconquered lands of Canaan. A friend of mine came into the office this week. It was after our Wednesday morning Bible study. And he was telling me a tale that was so unbelievable that I couldn't buy it. And so he had me to go to my computer and to look it up. And I listened to it with my own ears. It was a sermon by a fellow who preaches at a very large church in Colorado. I think their website says they have 13, 14,000 a week in a crowd there. And he came out and he began singing a song that glorifies rebellion. I mean, this was in no way Christian. I mean, it was talking about drinking and carousing and going out. I mean, it was unbelievably gross. And if you thought the song was bad, you should hear the sermon. He began bragging about how his church is tolerant of sin. And then he began talking about the sin in his own life, and the church applauded. Talked about how he took his grown boys out and how they would go out drinking on the town and so forth, and church applauded. He began pointing out different ones in his church and the sins that were in their life and how tolerant they were of this. I'm not making this up. I couldn't believe it. He was making fun of churches that still call people to repentance. And he said, "I'm grateful that we have a church where Jesus still loves you here." I couldn't listen to the whole thing. I became nauseated. I thought, I couldn't believe what I was hearing, but I literally became nauseated. He had redefined God, redefined Christ, redefined the church, redefined conversion, redefined the Christian life, all in non-biblical terms. What do you think a holy God thinks of that? Joshua 2:14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers and sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies. You like wickedness? Let's see how you like it when I withdraw my blessings and turn you over to perversion. Verse 15 says, and they were in terrible distress. And they stayed in terrible distress, it says, for 8 years before they repented. And then here's what the Lord does when man repents. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the land of those who plundered them. And he saved them all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. How merciful and long-suffering is our God. And he shows them compassion in spite of what they have done. And he raises up judges, military leaders who will render justice among the Israelites. Or at least that's what they're supposed to do. The problem is, unfortunately, many of them had issues of obedience themselves. Some of them were cowardly. Some were greedy. Some were irrational, like Samson. Immoral. So how can guys deliver Israel who themselves are in need of obedience? Kind of like the grandmother in California who looked out the back door of her home and saw her 18-month-old granddaughter floating in the deep end of the pool. And when the EMTs arrived, they had to drag both the grandmother and the child out because the grandmother couldn't swim either. The one who delivers can't have the same problem as the one that they are delivering, which is why no religion created by man can possibly redeem men. It can't be. The religions of men merely postulate about what man thinks about God, how he ought to be in their terms, in their mind, in their eyes. But within the Bible, you see the truth about man being revealed. You see the truth about the Lord being revealed and how he deals with man in time and space. And no matter how good man is, be it Noah who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord and then gets drunk after the flood, or Abraham who is called out from the gods of his father and given a divine promise, and instead of waiting upon the Lord, he has relations with a handmaiden and has a child, Ishmael. Or Moses, who's willing to stand before Pharaoh with great courage, and yet he can never seem to get a handle on his own anger issues. Or David, who writes these beautiful psalms, and yet he has a problem with adultery. All men are fallen, all men. This is why I go to India. In the state of Maharashtra, there are 110 million people. 108.9 million of them are born into religious slavery. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Zoroastrianism, and all the rest. In the Hebrew, that is called phony baloney. No one who has fallen in finite can satisfy the just wrath of an infinitely holy God. And no sinner who dies to the just wrath of God can defeat sin, Satan, and death and return from the grave. So regardless of what Gautama says, or Muhammad says, or Confucius says, or the Pope himself says, they cannot reconcile fallen men with a holy God through sacerdotalism or sacramentalism or any other isms that are out there. There's only one who is both divine, who can satisfy the just wrath, and is both human without sin, who can make atonement for sinners, who can reconcile us with a holy God. Let me ask you something. How long does it take to go from a generation that has seen and experienced the deliverance of God through the Passover, has seen and experienced the crossing of the Red Sea, has seen and experienced Jericho battle, has seen and experienced the entrance into the promised land, to a generation that is completely ignorant and pagan? It takes just one. Moms and dads, we can come alongside you and we can teach your children the great truths of God's word. But your children need to not only hear what you believe, they need to see you live out your faith and those truths through the priorities that you establish. They need to hear it in your prayers. They need to witness it in your service. Now, this is not meant to be a slap in the face to anyone, just a word of the wise, so that you can think soberly about this issue at the beginning of a new year. But based on how you establish your child's extracurricular activities, you're sending them a message by what they see you buy, by what they see you do. You reveal to them your true priorities as to whether or not it's where they attend college, whether it is their athletics, whether it is their career choices, whether it is any number of other things out there, or is where they spend eternity number one on your priority list? Now, they can hear you say what you believe, but I'm just saying, the structure of your life communicates to them whether it's the gods of money or education or romance or success or any other of those things out there. Are they more important to you than your child's soul? And they're going to come to believe, by the example they see you live, they can very easily come to believe that faith in Christ is something that they can add to their life, but is not a priority. Two quick lessons. One, truth is passed from generation to generation like a torch. You had Moses, then you had Joshua and Caleb, then you had a generation that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. And after they suffered 8 years, they repented, and the Lord raised up a judge, Othniel. Let's just take a moment here for you to turn to the person next to you and tell them everything you know about Othniel from reading in Scripture. Are you done? He was Caleb's nephew, son of his younger brother. And Othniel is the first of the judges that is raised up in Israel upon the repentance of the people. And he brought peace to Israel for 40 years. Why? Here is a young man who had been taught God's word by his daddy and by his uncle Caleb. And the Lord used him to lead within the nation. Now, this is why we have a resource center. It is to protect you against Christian bookstores who will sell you anything for a profit. You can trust the stuff that we provide for you in there, and we make no money off of that. That resource center is a loser when it comes to money. We sell stuff sometimes below what we pay for it. But we've got children's Bibles. We've got children's books. This is the reason we have Awana on Wednesday nights. This is the reason we have a homeschool co-op on Thursdays. It's the reason we have classes on Sunday morning, classes on Sunday evening. It's to assist parents in passing the torch of divine truth to the next generation. Yes, you're responsible in your home, but we come alongside you as the body of Christ to help you and enable you to do a good job of that. Secondly, old men, you are to disciple younger men. Titus 2, older women are to train younger women. There's a young girl in our church, she's young to me. Her name's Tia Caldwell. And she was a middle school girl when I met her when I was a pastor of another ministry. And she came with us to start Wellington. And now she's got children of her own that she's raising. And she's got girls in our church, college girls like Rebecca Norcross, who's gone to her and said, "Would you disciple me?" And Tia said, "Yes. As I have been discipled, I will disciple you," in addition to the other things that she does, like teaching in Awana on Wednesday nights. There's a young man in our church, Drew Gillum, who was a middle school boy in my former ministry. Today, he is the father of three, the husband of a beautiful woman, and is a deacon who trains everyone and anyone who wants to lead a small group in their home and does a marvelous job of it. If you want to be obedient to God's word within your family and within the community, Drew will teach you how to do that. Jimmy Van Epps, I think he was a preschooler when his family came to the church where I had been pastoring, and they too helped start Wellington. And Jimmy now teaches children on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, leads a small group of adults on Wednesday evenings. Ty and Delina Johnson, who came with us from a former ministry, helped start Wellington. Their girls were born here, and they're now discipling the next generation. They teach in the 4- and 5-year-old class at 9:30. They teach the grade school children up here once every 6 or 8 weeks on Sunday mornings. And we're just seeing it go from generation to generation to generation. Howard Hendricks said that every man needs a Paul who is above him, a Barnabas who is beside him, and a Timothy who is following him. Somebody who is teaching him. Somebody who is helping him and coming alongside him and holding him accountable. And then somebody that he is discipling. Do you have that? You know, Howard Hendricks began teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary in 1948. And through his lifetime, he buried his daughter. He buried his daughter-in-law. He then went through cancer and had to have an eye removed. And in his later years, he would go and sit in his office, and the next generation of pastors would come to him for advice. Like a salmon going upstream to give forth life and die, he cast his seed of faith upon the hearts of the next generation till he died in 2013 after 65 years of ministry, faithful to the end. Wouldn't that be a wonderful epitaph for all of us? You know, back in the 80s, I had the opportunity to get to know Jerry Falwell, and lots of people could disagree with him, and lots of people did not like him, but few people could disrespect him. because he was not only faithful as a pastor, he was faithful at discipling the next generation. In his church, he began a school in 1967, and by 1971, he founded Liberty University, so those kids in his church that went through that school would have then a college that they could go to. Today, it has over 14,000 students on campus and 95,000 students who are in 50 states and 95 different countries who are taking courses online. Wow. He had three kids, two boys. One is chancellor of Liberty University. The other is pastor of Thomas Road Baptist Church that he started. And the third one was his daughter, who is now a Christian surgeon. I not only have 7.5 grandchildren that I would love to see serve the Lord before I die, but there are hundreds more behind that wall and that wall that I would love to see us passing the torch of divine truth from one generation to the next. But I tell you, folks, it takes all of us functioning together as the body of Christ. So I'm going to ask you, who are you teaching? And who is teaching you? Who is helping you to teach? Who is holding you accountable? Someone needs to be pouring the truth of God's word into you, and there needs to be somebody on the other side that you're then pouring that truth into as well. Our Father, as we stand on the brink of yet another new year, chronologically speaking, Lord, I just pray that you would lay upon the hearts of your people resolutions that they will keep. Resolutions to be grounded in your truth, to then be willing to serve others in Christ's name, and have someone who loves them to hold them accountable, and then to pass that truth on to the next generation. Whether it is serving Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whenever it is. Father, I pray that you will lay this upon the hearts of your people within this congregation, that we might be found obedient to your word, and we might hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.